It really is good to be part of something bigger as we are. We have much to thank God for, one way. We have had six professions of living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in recent months. Some of those were with baptisms. Conningham Beach got well used in the latter half of the year, which was wonderful. It's always a challenge, isn't it? We love those times and we sort of treat them as exceptional times, but we want those times to become the norm, don't we? People professing living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that in various ages. We've seen some of those being conversions, some of those being people wanting to take a step of faith and get more serious in the faith that they have so that they want to profess it to the wider church body. So we're very, very thankful for those things. But we had youngsters involved in that as well. We've had a year of teaching, particularly hearing from the Word in Revelation, and that landed on us really well. And last week we actually did a reflective time going back to some of those things that landed on us. Where are we going this coming year at One Way? We want, obviously, God to continue to grow His church. We had some good evangelistic effort just in November and December. We ran a Christianity Explored event. We had a dozen or so outsiders come and join us for that. We want to take that stuff to the next level in this coming year. And on the back of that and alongside of that, we also want to invest heavily in discipleship, one-to-one discipleship. We've got a lot of structures for our small groups. We've got a lot of things that we want to do as our small groups. But it comes back to the individuals and the relationships with God that they have and how they're encouraging and investing with one or two others. We're going to be really focusing hard on that. So that's, I guess, what you can pray for One Way. We've got a decent team of elders there. Switching over to Redeemer, there's a number of issues that I'll come to, but some good opportunities as well. And it's been a tough year at Redeemer. They've been having an afternoon meeting. That's not worked brilliantly, but it's been a necessity so that we could manage how to fill the pulpit and that sort of thing. They're going back in February to mornings, and seeing that as a great opportunity just to refresh, reinvigorate, reset around the mission that they have to see the Huon Valley won for Christ. So that's a great opportunity. We've seen some good creative thought about mission, but the thing that we've been battling all year is really leadership in terms of a group of elders. So that will be the big prayer point for Redeemer. We have some ones to watch, and we've been investing in them, but they're not quite at the stage where they can sign up to be elders. So we'd value your prayers. They would value your prayers for that particularly, so that they can move ahead, owning their own mission down there in the Huon Valley. Those are just some brief things from One Way and Redeemer. If you want to know any more, there was some material circulated when we had our general meeting in November. You may have some questions outside of that. You can come and grab me after our time here is done. Okay, we have God's Word open. Let's just pray, shall we, as we settle ourselves to sit under it. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your word. We need your word. Your word powerfully brought into being all things. Your word powerfully sustains all things. Your word powerfully recreates, brings new life, regenerates. Your word lifts us up as we need lifting up so often. Your word is something that we should treasure and count as precious. Forgive us when that is not our attitude, but Lord, in this time, may it be our attitude, and may you teach us as we sit under what you've given to us in these two wonderful psalms. We ask it for your glory. We ask it that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be lifted up. Amen. Well, what gets you down? It's a bit early in the new year to be talking about that, I suppose. But anyway, I was going to talk about the cricket. That's getting me down, not that we've played any. But I acquired a new target this morning. It was the blooming Bruny Island ferry. Now, it's not all the ferry's fault, but my sister and brother-in-law had failed to notice that it's Sunday and there isn't an early ferry on Sunday. Look at the shaking heads here. So we were third in the queue, though, for the 8:25 ferry. But why couldn't it be the 8:25 ferry instead of the 8:34 ferry? My time was being trimmed down as I desperately clawed my way up the channel to be here this morning. And then being third on the ferry, you'd expect to be within the top 10 off the ferry, but no. Third on, you're in one of those side lanes, and we were on the top, and then we got to the other end, and they let the bottom off. And then the top comes down, and then it's the two middle ones, and then he stands over with his back to me, and he waves the other line. The last 10 off the ferry. That's been getting me down. And maybe I'll get over it by the end of this sermon. Lots of things get us down to varying levels. But the sort of thing I've just shared is not depression. It's not the dark blanket of sadness and hopelessness and that completely overwhelms people and brings them in extreme circumstances to even contemplate what the point of going on with anything is, because they just can't see it. Depression is all around us. I wonder if you know that. Currently, 1 million Australians are battling depression. It will affect, I'm told, 1 in 7 at some time in their lives. That's a fair chunk of people here. Anxiety, which often leads to depression, affects or will affect 1 in 4. And as time goes on, those figures are increasing. These two psalms that we have here are about depression, really. Did you notice that? The psalmist is down, downcast in his soul. And it's pretty raw stuff, actually, as you work through it. Depression includes, yes, physical, psychological, but also spiritual elements, whoever you are and whatever you believe. But what we see in these psalms is depression as it comes to one of God's people, as it comes perhaps to one of us. Now what that alerts us to, and some of us need alerting to this, is that God's people can be depressed, can't they? You can be depressed and be a true believer. We've got to hear that. It doesn't mean it's going to be pretty, but it does mean that it's real. It doesn't mean that you should be depressed, as if because it's in the Bible, then we should emulate all of the experience that we see recorded there. It doesn't mean that we should be depressed, but it does mean that we might be. It's possible. Might even be probable for some of us. And biblically, depression is something real and big and quite common as well. The greats have suffered at times. Elijah, David, Jeremiah. There's a whole book called Lamentations. Paul. These are some big names, aren't they? And they're not alone in the Bible. And outside of the Bible, we know others. Great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the well-known hymn writer William Cooper. Nevertheless, we still find this as tricky ground, I reckon, as Christians. After all, are we not supposed to have countless reasons to be cheerful? The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death for our sins to save us from ourselves, to save us from God's judgment on the sin and the selfishness with which we live. That's good news. And we get this idea, and it's right, that we are to be pulled out, that God wants to pull us out of this awful lack of hope into hope, sure, certain hope. There's many, many reasons to be cheerful as a Christian, and yet sometimes the reasons not to be cheerful seem to be bigger, and we suffer and we slide towards depression. Two songs sprang to my mind as I was thinking about this. One sort of sacred and one sort of profane, if I can use that distinction. Here's the profane one. We'll come back to the sacred one at the end. Reasons to be Cheerful by Ian Dury and the Blockheads. Ever come across them? I won't sing it. It's not much singing in it, really, but it's a whole list of reasons to be cheerful. Porridge oats, yellow socks, juice of a carrot, the smile of a parrot, a little drop of claret, anything that rocks. Elvis and Scotty, days when I ain't spotty, and so on. Reasons to be cheerful. 1, 2, 3. That's how it goes. You can look it up on YouTube if you haven't got anything better to do. That's maybe a bit random, isn't it? But essentially, that exercise is one that we're often directed to for cheering up purposes. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Those things, whether trivial or vital, that put a smile on your face. Think about them and you'll feel better. Maybe we can apply the biblical version. Paul says to the Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice and the God of peace will be with you. We put those things together. Think about this stuff and the God of peace will be with you. Now, that's got some value. I've got to say that. It's in the Bible. But if you just pull that out, we miss something. In grabbing that scripture, we might fail to acknowledge that something bad, and depression is bad, can be very fertile ground for spiritual development, at least in the experience of the psalmist here. As one commentator puts it, in a strange, almost paradoxical way, his depression was the catalyst of his spiritual development. What it comes down to, it seems, in this area of depression is a struggle. There's lots of struggles, but here's one part of it. A struggle between what is true, objective, unchanging truth, and what that feels like, the subjective reality of life in this world. What we know and what we feel. The reasons we may have to be cheerful and why we actually feel the exact opposite of cheerful. And it's certainly, this depression thing is certainly alive in our churches. A number of people I know who could certainly say, along with the sons of Korah here, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? So we're going to take that question and just work through these psalms and see what's going on in the experience of the psalmist. Initially, then, why are you downcast, O my soul? What's going on in the psalmist's experience? There's this chorus that you will have noticed, this refrain that comes up in verse 5 and 11 of Psalm 42 and verse 5 of Psalm 43. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. The idea of this word downcast is one of fatigue. Literally, my soul prostrates itself. To be prostrated is to be on the floor, laid out, down for the count perhaps. And so let's sketch out the circumstances that lead to that chorus being repeated. As we read between the lines, looking in these Psalms, we see a number of different forms of isolation. Firstly, spiritual isolation, verses 1 and 2. There's distance or deprivation from God. As the deer pants for streams of water, verse 1, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God, or another translation, for the God of life. I'm thirsting for the God of life. It's an evocative picture. This urgent seeking, this appetite, this need. It's a basic human need, isn't it? Thirst. But no finding. No thirst being quenched. For some reason, the psalmist is sort of cut off from God, who is his life-giving supply of pure water. More than that, verse 9, the isolation is enhanced because he feels forgotten by God. Here's a pertinent picture as well. It's a good job I was over at Bruni. I wouldn't have had any illustrations. Piece of driftwood being smashed in the waves and breakers that have come from God, this stormy sea of life, things crashing into him, breaking over him. That's been happening on Bruni Island. Some of you know that. Strong winds combined with high tides yesterday and back on Thursday. Masses of sand scoured away, but you look at this sea and it's just relentless, pounding in, pounding in, pounding in. Now, this is God's world, and his providence sees that all these things are part of his plan, but they feel like waves thundering in, these shore breaks going whomp. More than that, the isolation grows in Psalm 43, verse 2. It's not just forgotten and left as a piece of driftwood, it's rejected now. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by my enemy? I'm on my own here. You've left me alone. He feels isolated from God. And the general experience of those who feel like that is that they don't have high spirits, spiritually speaking. Spiritual isolation. I wonder if you can relate to any of that. Physical isolation, though, is also compounding his situation. Verse 2, the second bit of verse 2. He's physically, it seems, unable to worship God. When can I go and meet with God? When may I enter and see the face of God is another translation. It's the idea of sort of coming to something like this, to worship, or for him, the temple. I can't get there. Verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. He's been deprived of this opportunity to gather together. We don't know why, but we know it's a massive problem for him. Denied access to the temple, denied, it seems he's got some sort of position in the procession, in the ceremony perhaps. But all he's got left is memories. Oh, how it used to be. The good old days when I used to be able to come somewhere like this. Can you relate to that? There's more though. Social isolation. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night while men say to me all day long, where is your God? See what's going on here? You pick it up elsewhere in these Psalms. These are not my people that I'm amongst here. The world is against me. The message I hear all the time is not the worship of God for which I long, but where is your God? So, where are you, God? You can imagine that at least part of the issue here is that the world is watching. He knows that only too well. And what it sees is this believer, isolated perhaps, whose God is distant to him, if not absent. And the question posed is then something like, does your faith even work? Look at you. You're a mess. Where's your God? You say your hope is in him, but looks pretty hopeless to me. You look hopeless to me. And so he feels alone in that society. It's not a pretty picture, is it? Put all that together, it's definitely not a pretty picture. Feeling cut off from God, feeling rejected and forgotten by him on his own, can't even go to church, marooned amongst people who not only think differently but actively ridicule his faith. That's taking its toll on the psalmist, and his reaction reveals what it looks like to be depressed in this way. Tears, verse 3. Feeling overwhelmed, verse 7. Rejection, loneliness, mourning, and a sense of oppression, verse 9, also in Psalm 43, verse 2. And verse 10, mortal agony in my bones. This hurts. It's real. It's sort of psychosomatic language, isn't it? Mortal agony in my bones due to this situation that I'm in. Psychological pressure, spiritual isolation. But I'm experiencing it as pain. And the psalmist is unable to see the reason clearly. The truth hasn't changed, but he can't see it. Here's an example. It's true, isn't it, that a believer will never be forsaken by God? Isn't that true? Good, it is. But depression and pain can get someone feeling forsaken by God, can't they? Can't it? And there's all the difference, yes, in the world between feeling forsaken and actually being forsaken by God, but still, feeling forsaken by God will feel bad. It feels like something. And that's what the psalmist shows us here. There's what's going on in the Psalms, really. Is that how you feel? Have you felt like any of that now or before? If it is, then hold on, because the psalmist does give us some help. But if that's not how you feel, then also hold on, please. Why is that? Well, because you'll get some insight into how to help others. And also, perhaps some preparation for when life gets tougher for you. And you might find yourself in this sort of situation. Let's move on then to what to do when you're downcast. And the first thing is to face reality. There's three things I've got. There's more besides that, I'm sure, but I've got three. The first one is to face reality. Imagine you've been suffering frequent skull-cleaving jags of pain behind your eyes. Just imagine that. Now, you think, go to the doctor. But you'd never go to the doctor and only share something like this, that you're experiencing some very mild discomfort of a general nature once in a while. You wouldn't do that, would you? Less still, would you just ignore it or try and just do something else to take your mind off it? As another one comes in. It's ridiculous. Now, we're so good, aren't we, I think, at convincing other people to think certain things about us and not to think certain other things, in fact. We're so good at that. That we can easily be like that with something like depression. After all, depression's got a massive stigma attached to it, isn't it? But for a Christian to be depressed, that stigma gets even bigger. It's multiplied. Now, when we face issues, people sometimes seek escape. They seek diversion. You can do the put your head in the sand trick. Well, they dilute major depression, certainly as it comes to a pastor, perhaps as a few issues in my personal devotions. Anything rather than be honest. And not just be honest about maybe having it and feeling low, but actually about the negative feelings that you're experiencing and manifesting. And that stops us admitting things to ourselves, let alone to others and God. We're really good at not facing up. But look at the psalmist. Here he is, pretty much naked before God. Chapter 42, verse 9. I say to God, my rock. Do you see how direct this is? I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning? Why must I be oppressed by the enemy? Psalm 43, verse 2. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Do you see how straight that is? We have some scruples about talking like that, I reckon. But he faces his true feelings and he faces God. That is facing reality in this situation. To not do that would be very dangerous. We'd know that in interpersonal relations that we have, relationships that we have. William Blake, came across this poem that he wrote. He says this, I was angry with my friend. I told my wrath did end. I was angry with my foe. I told it not, and my wrath did grow. Well, that's a good Do you see what they're saying, though? Unvented negative feelings build up and build up. Bitterness and resentment follow, and it doesn't head towards a good place. But facing your feelings to God will help. Listen to this commentator. When we feel angry with God, we must remember that God is no stranger himself to that emotion. He doesn't mind us storming at him. God knows how much it hurts to be sinned against. He even knows what it is to feel deserted and, like the psalmist, to cry out profound feelings of betrayal and desolation. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's Jesus, of course, on the cross. Now, it's not saying that God is sinning against the psalmist here, but do you see what it was saying? God can take it. And Christians, above all, should be good at facing reality. That's what we've done to become Christians in the first place. Interestingly, across these two psalms, the rawness gradually dissipates and more constructive pleas replace that rawness, as we'll see in just a moment. But face reality, that's got to be the first thing when you're downcast. Honesty, we need a bit of honesty. But following on from that, secondly, speak to yourself. Speak to yourself. Now, so often in the Psalms we see this, you're probably going to hear that three more times in January. Speak to yourself. The psalmist is talking to himself. We can see that. But he's not just talking to himself about what's going on, just recounting things to himself. But he's speaking to himself about what is going to happen and what is not going to happen. He's telling himself three times to put his hope in God. Now, it's not just as simple, though, as a one-way sort of command to ourselves. Here's Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's written a brilliant book called Spiritual Depression. It's well worth every Christian reading, really. It's very uplifting. but it delves into some dark places. But here's what he says, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The main trouble in this whole matter of depression is that we allow, you've got to stay with this, all right? We allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Got that? Okay, now take the thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You haven't originated them, but they start talking to you. And they bring back the problems of yesterday. I like the way he puts this. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment, and he's talking about this psalm, was this. Instead of allowing himself to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, soul, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. That's where the refrain in our psalms comes to the fore. He's doing just that. Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him and my Saviour and my God. It does sound a little bit mad, so don't think about it too hard. But we'll be a lot madder if we don't do it. If we don't take ourselves in hand in that way. And it's a reminder to himself that only God is going to help the situation. It's holding on to those unchanging truths that don't change. Whatever the circumstances of life, whatever things might threaten to get in the way of us seeing those things, they're still there. God is still there. And he envisages, more to the point, a time in the future when he will yet praise him. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. So speak to yourself. Logically, ask the question, why? Honestly, patiently, it's not going to change just in one moment. But above all, firmly. Then finally, talk to God. If you look at Psalm 42, there's two sections of lament, each with that common refrain at the end of them. That's lament. It's desperate stuff. It's hard. It's woe is me, my life, stuff that's happening to me. But when we get to section 3, which is the whole of Psalm 43, what was lament before has now changed, hasn't it? It's become prayer. It's become talking to God for deliverance. What was a personal sharing of circumstances and feelings about them has now become a direct plea to God. This is the more constructive parts of the psalmist's journey. Verse 1, vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against these people that I'm in amongst. Verse 3, send forth your light and your truth. There's a prayer for someone in depression. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Let them bring me back, please, God. Then will I go, verse 4, to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with a harp, O God, my God. What is it to put your hope in God, as the refrain urges, if not to pray out to him for his help? To reach out to the one we call our rock. This person knows exactly what is needed. The psalmist knows what is needed. The objective truth is there and it is known. There it is. And just because this person isn't where they want to be, those things that are true are still there. And they are still the stepping stones that will take him back. But here's the really challenging thing from these psalms, probably for most of us, I think. The psalmist is absolutely clear that the way things were was absolutely worth getting back to, wasn't he? Maybe you're sitting here thinking, thank God I'm not depressed, and perhaps you're right. But perhaps you're wrong. And I'm thinking beyond those who feel depressed now. I'm thinking about those whose souls are not downcast, but probably should be. Those who are not panting for God as a deer pants for water. But the reason you're not panting is not because that you're already drinking deep of close communion with God. The reason that we're not panting is perhaps that we don't know what thirst really is. Those for whom not being able to go with the multitude to the house of God, that's church for us, is actually perhaps a joy or a relief. Oh, scored there, morning off. Certainly not depressing. Those for whom living in and amongst a world who constantly mock by saying, where is your God, and lots of different levels, that's actually far more comfortable than uncomfortable. You see, what the psalmist had, he hasn't got anymore as you read these psalms, but he's desperate to get back. He's desperate to get his living relationship with God back. And because he's not where he wants to be, he's sort of depressed. That's the depression. And what he had was the normal experience of the believer. I want to say that pretty clearly. Closeness to God. That's what he had. Closeness to God. Freedom to worship. Supportive faith community and so on. Joy and service and enthusiasm and intimacy with his God. Those were the things that he's panting for. And I wonder whether what we've got is what the psalmist didn't have. Is that what we've got? If we're going to sit down and say we're all good? I ask myself that again at the start of a new year. Have I got what the psalmist didn't have in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 42? Note the intense longing, this is another commentator, this man felt to be close to God. My soul thirsts for God. Dare I say it, but the reason many of us have such shallow prayer lives is because we don't thirst for God like that. We live on meager water rations spiritually. We have just enough to keep real thirst at bay, and because we have never experienced the abject misery of total drought, we never experience the intensity of a spiritual deluge either. It's challenging, isn't it? So while the question for the depressed person is certainly, why is my soul downcast? Perhaps the question we need to hear is, why is my soul not downcast? Maybe we should envy the psalmist in his depression here. I want to just finish with a second song, the sacred song that I mentioned earlier that I thought of in preparing. It's not reasons to be cheerful, but because the writer knows what the psalmist knows, because he knows that truth and he holds on to it, he can say something quite extraordinary. It was penned by a chap called Horatio Spafford. We're going to sing it in a minute. He was ruined financially by the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. He decided he and his family needed to go to Europe, but a late change of plans saw him send his wife and his four daughters on ahead. They went on the ship. The ship struck another vessel and sank quickly, claiming the lives of all four of his daughters. His wife survived. She sent him a telegram saying, "Saved alone." A little later, as he sailed to be with his grieving wife, and just as they passed by the scene of his daughter's drowning, he wrote a very famous hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." There's the crashing waves. "But whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Penned by a believer in the midst of devastating loss. who could say, nonetheless, it's well with my soul. Doesn't mean it's happy. Doesn't necessarily mean it's all singing, dancing, joyful. But it is well, because the things that never change are firmly in place. The objective truth is there. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. I'm a child of God. I'm going to glory. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is just such a hard area pastorally to think about. Circumstances of our lives, the facts of our histories, and so many other things can mingle together in all sorts of complicated ways and produce us barely able to get up one morning because we feel so low. Lord, it is weakness, but we are human beings. We are weak. We live in a fallen world. But Lord, thank you that despite these realities, you have entered this world. You've shined the light of your glory in through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death, his resurrection, that we might become your children. And so that whatever we face, we don't have to go through it on our own. That whatever we face, even if we feel like we're on our own, we know because you've told us and you've demonstrated to us while we were yet sinners that you love us and that you're there. And that more than that, nothing can separate us from your love that is in Christ. So, Lord, please help us to get through the tough times with your grace. Please help us to help others, not by coming up with trite solutions, pull yourself together, but, Lord, do that work in us when we're in those situations that motivates us, that fires us again to get back into that close relationship with you. Please give us great sensitivity and humility in these things, we pray. But Lord, may we always be able to lift up the name of Jesus and say, because of him, it is well with my soul. Amen.